Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and the 6th chapter. Chapter 6 of Matthew, that's continuing the Sermon on the Mount that began in chapter 5. We begin at the beginning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we finish our first reading at the end of that 15th verse. Turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 23. We'll read from verse 12. Paul is in Jerusalem. He had been preaching in the temple. He'd been arrested and he'd been taken before the council. And he gives his defense at the beginning of chapter 23. And then we pick it up at verse 12, where there's a plot to kill Paul. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire something somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and to bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive," and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And we finish the reading at the end of the chapter, and we trust that God will give understanding of his infallible and inerrant word. Now turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, the passage that we read together. Matthew chapter 6. In the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, the prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer, although perhaps it should more accurately be the disciples' prayer, the adoration of God, the desire that God's will should be done on earth, the request for daily provision and forgiveness is then followed by the petition that God would help in the daily struggle against the evil one. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And it is this petition that we want to focus our attention on for a short while this evening. It is sadly true that even when the prayer for forgiveness has been answered, the child of God is quite likely to be enticed again into sin by the same kind of fatal attraction that draws a moth to a flame. It is not surprising, therefore, that the petition regarding temptation follows immediately after the plea for forgiveness. Forgive us, or lead us not into temptation. The first thing that we want to consider, therefore, is the danger of temptation. The danger of temptation. Temptation is a greater and more pernicious danger than anything else that could be thought of. The Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples to be more afraid of that which would be injurious to the welfare of the soul than that which would merely injure the body. Temptation is a real danger, and we need to be aware of it. And the danger of temptation is seen in four things. First of all, from the source from which it comes. There's a real sense of danger present when a potential threat is seen as coming from a very powerful source. If you think back to the beginning of the Second World War in 1939, Britain was fearful. Fearful because of the threat from across the Channel. After all, they had seen the German armies march through Poland, through France, through Belgium, through Holland, and they were gathering at the shore, ready to invade the UK. There was a real threat, and people felt the danger. And that is true with regard to temptation. There is a threefold source of danger. First of all, the devil. Satan is the tempter, the accuser of the brethren. He is evil in his nature. There is nothing in him that is anything other than perverse and wicked. He is extraordinary in his cunning. There is no weakness that he will not exploit, no device nor strategy that he will not use. He is enduring in his power. He never weakens, nor are his resources ever exhausted. People make a joke of the devil. We see it around Halloween time. We see children in our schools being encouraged to dress up as evil beings. Satan is a real threat, a real enemy, a powerful enemy, and Satan is seen in his operations, entering into the hearts and minds of men and women. Just think about biblical examples. The Word of God says that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. He was a man chosen by Christ, a disciple of Christ, suffering all the privations that the rest of the disciples suffered, and yet Satan entered into his heart. Ananias and Sapphira, when the disciples were bringing their possessions and giving them to the apostles, Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to do that. But they brought some possessions, and told the apostles that this was everything, but that held back some for themselves. The devil had entered into their hearts. So the first source that we need to be aware of is the devil. I wish sometimes I could have the perception of the devil that Martin Luther had. Martin Luther threw an inkwell at the devil. So aware of his presence was he that he picked up his inkwell and threw it at the devil. I wish I were as perceptive as Martin Luther. The second source is the world. This is the devil's shop window. Biblical patterns of thought and behavior can so easily be undermined and subverted by those adopted and taken for granted in the world. When you think about the way the world does things, the values that the world has, the desires that people in the world have, the things that people in the world think are okay, if we really look at them, we see how contrary they are to the Word of God. When lying, immorality, greed, and selfishness surround the believer every day, it's very easy to fall into the same mode of life. It's very easy for us to be, I hesitate to say being swayed by the world, but being captured by the world, accepting the morals and the values of the world rather than the values that come from the Word of God. Because, make no mistake about it, if we do accept and live biblical values, we will be targeted. We will stand out as being weird, as being strange, and even now to be considered to be harmful to society because we do not fit in. For example, if we criticize homosexuality or abortion, we're considered to be dangerous because we're going against what the world accepts. So we have the devil, we have the world, and we have the flesh. And perhaps the greatest source of temptation is the flesh. Aided by the devil and the world, the greatest source of temptation is the corrupt heart of man. Matthew 15, verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. The reality is that Satan has his own agents within the very nature of the child of God. During the Second World War, many agents were sent to occupied France. They were to live amongst the enemy. But you see, the devil has his secret agents living within us. We're often led away from the paths of righteousness by thoughts and desires that come from within. As James puts it in chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So that's the first danger of temptation, from the sources from which it comes: the devil, the world, and the flesh. The second danger is from the suddenness with which temptation comes. Satan is not only a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour, he is also that serpent who with great cunning and lies deceived Eve. I wonder if you've ever thought about being in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect. Everything was good. Everything was holy. Everything glorified God. And suddenly, the serpent appears. Eve didn't know the serpent was the devil. She didn't have a book of instructions the way we have. She was just there. And here was another animal. And it spoke. For temptation to come in the midst of paradise was unexpected. And thus Adam and Eve were totally unprepared for it. And it is for that very reason that the Lord Jesus Christ urged his disciples to watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. Watch and pray. We are so often defeated and fall into sin because we have not watched and prayed. Because we have not been on our guard against the wiles of the devil. The third danger is from the power that temptation has. Even the strongest of the children of God can be impotent in the face of temptation. One of the clearest biblical examples is David. David, a man after God's own heart. David, the man chosen specially by God to be the king of his people. Do you think David didn't know that it was wrong to take another man's wife? Do you think David didn't know that it was wrong to have another man killed? Of course he knew. He'd known the law of God from his earliest days. He knew the commandment that said you shall not commit adultery, you shall not do any murder. David knew these things. But temptation was so powerful that it overcame him. So let's be aware that temptation is dangerous. The fourth danger is from the results that it brings. Temptation is so dangerous because when it is accepted, it has terrible consequences. We cannot give in to temptation without consequences. And the consequences are these. It destroys fellowship with God. It destroys fellowship with God. Do you think for one moment that when King David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, do you think that David enjoyed fellowship with God? It was only when he came to repentance, as we've been singing in Psalm 51, that joy of his salvation was restored to him. It destroys fellowship with God. Secondly, it brings the chastisement of God. Just as parents chastise their children when they do those things which are wrong, so God chastises his people when they fall into sin. We see that as a recurring cycle in the Old Testament scriptures. Israel sin, they're punished, they repent, and the cycle goes on and on and on, time after time after time. But perhaps even worse than fellowship destroyed, chastisement of God, is that it does great harm to the cause of God. When one of God's saints falls into sin, it brings the whole cause of Christ into disrepute. When a notable Christian falls into sin, and we've seen many examples of it, the world immediately points the finger not at them, but at us. Not just at them, but at us. You see what Christians are like. Not just one man who had fallen into sin. So these are the dangers of temptation. The second thing that we notice is the defense against temptation. The defense against temptation. Because temptation leads to sin, and sin is dishonoring to God and dangerous to the soul of man, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer asks that God would so direct the steps and give such strength that the believer may not encounter situations, as one commentator puts it, in the normal course of events would expose us to temptation and fall. So what is the defense that we have against temptation? The first thing that we notice is that there is support in temptation. It is sure and certain that temptation will come to the child of God. Temptation will come to us today, tomorrow, and the next day. But it is equally sure that the believer does not have to submit and succumb or fall into sin. And the petition, the sixth petition, has as its purpose that of seeking the strength of the Lord to overcome the temptation when it comes. And thus, it is important to know the support and comfort that is available to the child of God when temptation comes. Firstly, then, temptation is the common lot of the people of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And we have some outstanding examples in the scripture. Perhaps the greatest example is of Job. You know what happened to Job. A godly man, a man who faithfully prayed for his family, a man whom God could hold up to the devil as being a righteous man. Have you seen my servant Job? And so then God permits the devil to tempt him. We know that. We know that it was God who permitted that. Job didn't know. All Job knew was that he lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost everything. I wonder how you would react if those kind of things happened to you? Was he tempted to deny God? Of course he was. Was he tempted to blaspheme? Of course he was. But Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. How do you trust a God who has taken away your whole family? How do you trust a God who destroys your wealth at a stroke? How do you trust a God who allows your body to be covered in sores? But Job did. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And you see, God does provide strength in temptation. He promises that in that verse in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Job. There are other examples in the scripture. We haven't time to go into them. The second support in temptation, and you may find this strange, but temptation is an evidence of grace. Temptation is an evidence of grace. The devil doesn't tempt his own. If he tempts you, it's because he sees you living according to God's law. He sees you seeking to please God, and he wants to divert you from that. The devil does not tempt believers for no reason. He wants to see them fall. So if you are being tempted by the devil, then you can take that as being an evidence of grace, an evidence of being a true believer. Otherwise, he wouldn't bother with you. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ is with his people in temptation to comfort and sustain them. Hebrews 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. What did Jesus say to his people? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I won't forsake you when you're tempted. I won't forsake you when you give in to temptation. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's a great comfort to the child of God. Fourthly, the power of the tempter is limited. And we see that well illustrated in Job. The devil cannot tempt beyond the permission of God. God gives permission for the devil. Remember, he is the sovereign God. The devil is not sovereign. He is powerful, yes, but it is God who is sovereign. And it is God who cares for his people. And it's God who, yes, he allows temptation, but only so far. Another support in temptation is that the presence of temptation in the life of the believer does not indicate any lack of love from God. When you're tempted, it's not because God doesn't love you. God continues to love his people. Temptation will never be such as will destroy the believer. God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I'm moving quickly through this. Good may come from temptation. How can that be? How can good come from something so manifestly evil? When you're tempted, you pray more. When you're tempted, you are perhaps more zealous for God. You are more careful about mortifying the flesh. You are more anxious to grow in grace and in likeness to the Lord. So good can come out of temptation if we use it correctly. That's a support in temptation. But then there are the means of overcoming temptation. There are several things that the child of God can do to help him resist giving in to the tempter. First, seek the fellowship of the people of God. Temptation often comes when the believer is by himself. The presence of fellow believers can act as a bulwark. That's why the child of God should be present every time the church meets. Not just for worship services, but for Bible studies, for prayer, for fellowship. Because there is strength in meeting together with our fellow believers. That's the first thing. Seek the fellowship of the people of God. And then secondly, strive for moderation in all things and the grace of godly contentment. I think I've mentioned here before, one of my favorite verses in the whole of the scripture, and one that I wish I could live up to. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So often temptation comes because we're not satisfied with what we have. We're not content, and so we strive after something else. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Be ever watchful, for there is no part of the life of the child of God that is safe from the attacks of Satan. In olden days, towns and cities built walls around them to protect every part of the city from danger. And that's what the child of God has to do. He has to put a fence around himself, around every part of his life. Then another means of overcoming temptation is to know and use the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. To know the scriptures. It's very sad that the days have passed when people learned the scriptures by rote. I wonder how many of us can quote large portions of the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit, and we are to use it to defend ourselves and to attack the devil. Then another means of overcoming temptation is to stay away from places and people that could be occasions for sin. There are some things that are quite legitimate, but we know that if we go to these places, we run the risk of falling into temptation. So we don't go. We don't go. It's as simple as that. Another means is constantly resort to prayer. Prayer is the means through which it pleases God to draw near to his people and to strengthen them. The prayer not to be led into temptation includes the prayer for strength and wisdom to use all the means that God has provided for us. To pray not to be led into temptation and then to refuse to watch and pray, or refuse to mortify the deeds of the flesh, is to indulge in the grossest hypocrisy. How can we pray, lead us not into temptation, when we don't watch and pray, and when we don't mortify the flesh? Hypocrisy. Lastly, the deliverance from temptation. Although there is a desire from the child of God not to be faced with temptations, there is nevertheless an inevitability about it. We would love not to be tempted. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go through the whole of our lives and not to suffer the temptations of the devil? But it won't happen. So there is the need for the second part of the sixth petition, deliver us from evil. Or perhaps more accurately, deliver us from the evil one. The need then for deliverance. There are three reasons why it is of the utmost importance that the believer prays this prayer. First, because of the power of the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. The devil has enormous power and influence. Look how he's described in the Word of God. He is the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. And it is said in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies under the wicked one. So we need to pray for deliverance because of the power of the evil one. And then secondly, because of the weakness of the flesh. Sinful man is no match for the power and subtlety of the devil. It is precisely because we are open to the temptation of Satan and so incapable of resisting his attacks that there is a great need for the power and deliverance of God. Deliver us from evil. I wonder how often in our prayers we pray, Lord, deliver me from the evil one. And there's a need for deliverance because of the awfulness of sin. If sin could only be seen as it is portrayed in the Word of God, it would immediately be recognized as exceedingly sinful. Romans 7, verse 13. There was a book written by one of the Puritans called Ralph Venning. Its title is the title is The Plague of Plagues. The subtitle is The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. It was written shortly after the great plague that devastated London in the 17th century. And he writes about how exceedingly sinful sin is. It's a book you should read. The need for deliverance then. And then there are the norms of deliverance. God does not normally deliver in exceptional ways without the use of means. Although, of course, he can do. He can deliver from evil by preventing the evil from happening. That's why we read in Acts chapter 23, the plot to kill Paul. This plot had been hatched to kill him when he was being transferred from the jail. And God used his nephew to uncover the plot. So God can prevent from evil by preventing the evil from happening. He can deliver in and through evil. Just think about it. We have some great examples in the Word of God. Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. God did not prevent them from being thrown in the lion's den or being thrown in the fiery furnace, but it was while they were in those places that he delivered them. Paul was strengthened by the Lord in time of trial. 2 Timothy 4:17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. It is, however, more usual for God to work through means in the deliverance of his people. I mention a few to close. Helping them to mortify the flesh. It's hard. It's hard to put to death our own desires, our own concerns, our own interests. And yet we are told constantly in the scripture that we are to mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh. He gives grace to avoid sin, sins of omission, secret sins and besetting sins. You see, there are some things that would be no temptation to me whatsoever, but would be a temptation to you. And there are things that would be perhaps no temptation to you, but would be to me. God knows us individually, and he gives grace to avoid sin. He enables us to see sin for what it is. And that's something we need constant reminders of. Because in today's society, there seems to be no such thing as sin. It's just a different way of living. And we need to be absolutely sure and see sin for what it is, destructive of our happiness, destructive of our relationship with God. God works by inculcating in them, in his people, the fear of God. It's not wrong to have the fear of God. We see God as he is, all powerful. The one who holds the nations of the earth in his hand. He is the Almighty, the All-Powerful One, and we should fear him. And we need to understand the nature of deliverance. It is important to be absolutely clear what the nature of deliverance is. We're praying, deliver us from evil. God does not take away our corrupt nature. That remains as long as we are on this earth. We will constantly be open to temptation and to sin. His deliverance is with regard to the power of sin in the life. Sin is not to reign in the mortal body of the believer. So there must be that constant desire for the subduing of sinful desires. And he delivers us with regard to the practice of sin in the daily walk. And so the Lord Jesus Christ urges us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's something we all as believers have to face. But there is help. There is hope. There is deliverance. May God enable us to seek that deliverance from temptation, that we might walk before him in holiness and righteousness all our days. Amen. Now receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.